lesson of the day comes from Psalm 78, the first 8 verses. Please hear again God's word to you, his people. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless us abundantly through your word. Cause your spirit to be our teacher, our instructor this day. May your word be proclaimed with faithfulness and with force. Father, we ask that you would keep us and our children faithful to you, that you would teach us to set our hope on you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Seems like everybody wants to know what's wrong with our culture. Everybody can tell that something is wrong with our civilization, but there are a wide array of answers to that question. What is wrong with our society? One way of looking at this problem is to say that our culture has lost its story. One of our major problems is that we have lost our story. Once upon a time, people made sense not only of their own lives and of reality as a whole, as of all of history, by looking at it as a story, by looking at it as a narrative. Now, of course, when most people had some kind of Christian faith, that made perfect sense. History was conceived of as a great story because behind the events of history stood the divine storyteller who made it all make sense, who was weaving together all the events of history into this grand narrative. God was understood as a sort of omnipotent novelist who cast all of history into the form of a story with a beginning, middle, and end. The story was understood to have a dramatic plot with good guys and bad guys, heroes and villains, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it all, of course, came to a resolution, this tension between the holy God and his sinful and fallen people, which he desired to save. All of that tension came to a great resolution through the ministry of Jesus, especially through his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection to show that he had broken the hold of death on his people, that he had broken the curse. What Jesus did to redeem the church becomes the great centerpiece of the story. It's really the heart and essence of the narrative. And of course, then in light of that, we saw ourselves as characters in God's story called to act out our little bit of this drama. We have our 15 minutes of fame, so to speak, where we are center stage in redemptive history, where we're called to act out our bit pieces in this great drama that God is weaving together. But it's obvious that that whole sense of history as a story, history as God's story, has eroded. And so we might ask, well, how did this happen? And again, you can point to a lot of different things, but certainly very pivotal events took place in the 18th and 19th centuries with the so-called Enlightenment, or what some have called the Endarkenment, for it was during this time that Western culture began to be secularized. As it was modernized, it was secularized. Now, with the Enlightenment, people still wanted to live their lives in terms of some overarching narrative. They still wanted to think in terms of some grand overarching story that made sense out of everything. But they wanted to do so without some universal divine storyteller standing behind it all. They wanted the story to make sense of things, but not the storyteller. And of course, a project like that was doomed to fail. Now we do, in fact, see that that experiment has not worked out. And so now we've gone beyond the modernity of the Enlightenment into what many people would call postmodernism. See, postmodernism is willing to admit what modernism didn't want to admit, that if there's no divine storyteller, there really can be no storyline, there really can be no overarching narrative, no grand story that makes sense out of everything, that holds everything together. And so now history has no plot. It's just one thing after another. And so in postmodernism, you have this idea that each individual or perhaps each culture is now free to make up his or her own story. But of course, such a story can have no transcendent meaning. It only has the meaning that we can inject into it. And that's why in our increasingly postmodern culture, when you look at art and dress and music and novels and so forth, it's very nihilistic, because there is no meaning. Everything is pointless. Everything is absurd. It's kind of like being caught up in an endless Seinfeld episode that's rerunning all the time. It's just about nothing. There's really nothing to it. See, postmodernism not only loses the Christian story, but really it loses its sense of story altogether, and so nothing coheres. Now, into that situation, we come to a psalm like this one, Psalm 78, and we see here is the antidote to these problems. Here is the answer to modernity that wants a story without a storyteller, and it's also the answer to postmodernity that says there's really no coherent story at all. For in this psalm, we see God is, in all of the mess of history, you could say, even those places in history that seem to make no sense at all, God is working. This psalm shows us that. But it also shows us that there is a pattern. There is a meaning. There is a structure to history. God is taking history somewhere. He's taking it to its appointed destination. Now, this psalm, Psalm 78, is part of a larger collection of psalms. It's one of those psalms that is known as a historical psalm, or you could call it a narrative psalm, or even a story psalm, because that's really what it does. We only read the first 8 verses here, but if you read through the whole thing, you would see that this psalm begins to tell the story of God's dealing with Israel, God's history with Israel. It shows the checkered story of Israel's past. It's not a very flattering history for Israel, because it shows how they rebelled against God one time after another. But it's also a very glorious story because it shows us the grace of God. It recites back God's great righteousness and steadfastness and holiness and mercy towards his people despite their rebellion, despite their continued apostasy and idolatry. Now, there are 3 things in the psalm that we need to see. We need to see how this psalm gives us a future orientation. We need to see how this psalm is oriented towards our children, towards future generations, those that are to come. And we need to see how it is community-oriented. Those 3 things. We're only going to talk about the first one this morning, but keep all 3 in mind. It gives us a vision for the future. It helps us to understand how we are to shape and mature our children. And it builds us up into a community, into a body of people who can do God's will in the world. So we'll look at the first one of those this morning. We'll come back next time I preach in a couple weeks and look at those other 2 points. How does Psalm 78 give us a future orientation? How does it give us a hope for the future, a vision for the future, for the generations that are still to come? Well, again, as I just mentioned, Psalm 78 tells a story. Now, that story is found in the part of the psalm that we didn't read. It's pretty long, so we couldn't take the time to read it all this morning. But if you look at verses 9 through 72, you see that it tells this story of how God has dealt with Israel. It basically runs from the time of Israel's exodus out of slavery in Egypt, through their wilderness wandering, their conquest of the land, and right up to the crowning of David as king. That's really the climax of this psalm. David is made king so that he can guide the people, so that he can be their instructor and their leader. Now, the way that this story is told, it continually highlights God's faithfulness over and against Israel's rebellion and apostasy. See, again, this is not a flattering story for Israel at all, but it is a story that glorifies God because it's a story that shows us his grace. That God does discipline his people for their sin and their waywardness, but God also forgives them and corrects them when they repent. That God is merciful. This psalm shows us all the great things that God has done. And yet we see that time after time, God will do something great on Israel's behalf, and then we get Israel's response. That even though God had been so gracious and so merciful to the people, even though he had done these mighty deeds in their midst, the people still aren't faithful. The people rebel against God. They continually look to idols instead of looking to the true and living God. But see, if we ask the question, why is the story told this way? It's not told this way just to depress the Israelites. It's not told so that their children will feel embarrassed about the sins of their forefathers. That's not the point at all. It's told this way in order to prepare Israel for the future, so that she will learn from her past and she will be able to navigate the future in a more faithful way because she sees these stories. Now, it's also interesting, if you read this psalm from beginning to end, you can say, you know, this covers a part of Israel's history, and it covers a really important part of Israel's history, from the Exodus to the time of King David. But we also know that that's really an unfinished story. King David, after all, is not the end of God's dealings with Israel. And in fact, the fact that this psalm ends with King David, of course, very clearly points us to another climactic point in Israel's history, when the greater David will come upon the scene, when Jesus himself will come to be the shepherd king who will lead the people. And actually, what you find then is that all of this history that's recorded here, in a sense, is taken up into the life and ministry of Jesus, and it's recapitulated there. It's fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. All the great wonders that God did for Israel, the Exodus, the food that he gave for the desert that's recounted here, the living water from the rock, the defeat of their enemies, the enthronement of this shepherd king, all of that history points to the ministry of Jesus. It's preparation for that still greater story to come. But of course, we know from the Gospels how that turns out. It's really just another chapter in the same wretched story that Psalm 78 tells about Israel. Old covenant Israel never really learned the lesson. The parents didn't teach the children their history lessons. They didn't teach their kids about the wondrous deeds of God, how they were to set their hope in God in this way. And so the same thing happened in the Gospels that always happens in those kinds of situations. If you don't learn from the past, you are destined to repeat it. And so just as Israel had again and again rejected God's marvelous deeds, so when Jesus came and did mighty deeds in their midst, they rebelled once again. Now, let's ask, why is it so important for us to know our story, for us to know this story as God's people, a story that is about our failure, really, and about God's faithfulness, about our unrighteousness, and yet God's steadfast righteousness in the midst of that? Why does the first 8 verses of this psalm put such an emphasis on knowing the story and passing that story along, not hiding the story, even if it's a somewhat embarrassing story because of the sins of the fathers, but passing that story along? Well, first, just as I said, because this psalm is really an unfinished story, there's a sense in which we live in an unfinished story as well. And by knowing our past, we are able to navigate our way into the future. That's really the point of verses 7 and 8 there, that we are to teach our children about God's faithfulness, about the history of their people, so that they will hope in God and not be like their fathers, so that they won't repeat that sad chapter in Israel's history. In fact, it seems here, as you work through this psalm, it seems that there are about 10 or so very clearly identified points where Israel rebels. And you see the great disaster that that brings. See, through these stories, we learn about the blessing that comes from being faithful to God. And we get all these object lessons of what happens when we're unfaithful to God, the great disaster that that brings upon us. See, it forces us to ask a question like this: will you be like your fathers who sinned and provoked God's anger? Will you let that history repeat itself in your life? Will we let it repeat itself in our church? How will we respond to God's great deeds of mercy in our midst, his great deeds in Jesus Christ, and the great deeds he continues to do among us through the Word, through the sacrament, through our ministry to one another? How will we respond to God's great acts of kindness to us? Will we presume upon God's grace? Will we take his grace for granted? will we learn to rejoice in it, to be thankful for what God has done? See, these kinds of questions posed by this psalm make us into a future-oriented people. See, every generation of God's people is given a new opportunity. And so we need to ask, how will we fill the chapters in the story that have been given to us? How will we fill these pages of history in God's great book of the universe that covers all of history? How will we fill our pages that have been given to us? Or we can even think of it this way. What stories and what songs and what kind of prayers will future generations write and sing and pray about us? See, that's another way to ask this question. What kind of legacy are we leaving? Will their songs and stories about us be lamentations? Like this psalm, like Psalm 78, is a lament over the unfaithfulness of the fathers? Or will we give them examples to follow? The kind of thing that you have, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, as it's sometimes called, these great saints who lived by faith and so did great things for God and for his people. See, we have to ask, what will our lives add to this unfolding story of God's kingdom? And see, I put it that way because it's so easy for us to lose sight of the big picture. And we kind of think about our own little lives and our families and that's it. And we lose sight of this great project, this great kingdom that God is building all around us and in us and through us. This psalm helps us to keep our focus on the big picture. And so if we know our story, we see how God has worked through history. We see what unfaithfulness does. We see what faithfulness does. We see the mighty works of God. It prepares us to live, to enter into God's future for us, to build his kingdom. We see that really as the whole point of life, because that's God's purpose in history, is to build his kingdom. Our lives get caught up into that purpose of building God's kingdom. Now, I want to close out this with two application points. If you look at the first eight verses of this psalm, you see that it's really directed primarily to parents and to children. And so I want to look at what this has to say, how this bears upon parents, what it means for us as we seek to raise our children, and also look at what this psalm means for children who are still living under their parents' authority, because there's some clear lessons for children here as well. So that's where we need to focus our attention. So if we ask first, what does this tell parents about their responsibilities, about their calling? Well, again, I think the question here for parents is really very similar to the question I just asked for all of us. The question is, what kind of heritage are you passing on to your children? What kind of legacy are you leaving to your kids? Are you training them in the story of the kingdom of God? Can you say with Asaph here, the psalmist who penned this, can you say with Asaph, I am not hiding the story from my children. I am making God's testimonies known to them. I'm bearing witness to the greatness of God's acts in history on behalf of his people, especially, of course, the way this story comes to a climax and comes to fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That I want my children to know this story of God's grace. Can you say with Asaph that you are impressing that story upon your children? And understand, too, that that story is not just taught. It certainly does have to be taught. There's got to be teaching going on in our homes. But it's not just taught. It's also caught. See, it's as our children see us living out this story of God's grace, living out the kingdom story, manifesting faithfulness to God's covenant. It's as they see how we work, how we go about what God has called us to do. It's how we use our free time. It's how we live in our marriages. What a wonderful thing that in every Christian home, God puts a husband and a wife who, in a sense, are called to act out on the stage of life, the drama of the gospel, as the husband and wife play their respective roles of Christ and the church, so that every child can see, he knows that the gospel is not only something that mom and dad speak. The gospel is how mom and dad live together. They're adorning the gospel in the way that they live as husband and wife, as my mom and dad. See, there's that aspect to it as well, that we live this story out. We live it out in our homes. We live it out in our families. We not only teach it, but we impress it upon our children by the way that we live before them. We are called to adorn the gospel in all that we do so that our children will not only receive verbal teaching from us, but they will see in our lives continual object lessons of God's mercy and God's grace. See, we need to live in such a way that our children can say, unlike this psalm where it says, don't be like the fathers, we want to live in such a way that our children can say, yes, I want to grow up to be like mom, like dad. And we can say to our children, live as I live. Do as I do. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now see, the emphasis here is really on communicating this story to our children. And that's so important because, you know, in the heat of the moment, it's so often for us as parents to just focus on the rules. You know, what we need to do is communicate rules to our children, and then, you know, and then we're only concerned about their behavior, not so much their hearts. But here the focus is on giving them the story that gives those rules, those commandments, a foundation. So that when they build the house on the rock, so to speak, the house of obedience that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a good foundation in place underneath that house. See, if you give them rules without the story, that's just moralism. And that house will crumble when the first temptation comes along outside the home. But if we're giving them this story, they know who they are. They've got an identity. They can see why they are to do what they've been called to do. That identity gives them a sense of vocation, of calling in the world. See, it's really giving our children this story that keeps our children distinct from the world. All parents would say, yeah, we don't want our kids to grow up to be murderers or liars or thieves or whatever. So we say that, but what makes us different? It's this story. It's the motivation that we give to our children. Why you should be a good person is because this story, you're a part of this story, this unfolding story of the kingdom of God. And really, without this story, unless we make this the foundation of everything that we do as parents, really, our children, whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, our children will eventually give in to the world. They will become worldly. And you know what worldliness is more than anything else? Worldliness is when sin is normal. When sin is so much a part of your life, that you're so habituated to certain sin patterns, that you don't even see it as sin anymore. It's invisible to you. You go through your life and you're living just like the world, and you don't even know it. You're so numbed and desensitized. That's what worldliness is. It's this story that will help our children live out the implications of the gospel in their lives. See, we have to raise our children to live as God's people, to live as Christians. If the world can look at our kids and say, you know, you people talk about raising your kids differently, but really, we don't see any profound difference between your kids and our kids. If the world can say that to us, something has gone dreadfully wrong. If they can say, hey, your kids, they're not any different. Your kids are just as lazy, just as disrespectful. Your daughters dress just as immodestly. Your sons are just as sullen and insolent. Culturally, they're no different in what they watch, what they listen to, what they wear. They don't live lives that are different. See, if the world can say that to us, something has gone dreadfully wrong. The story has been lost. But if we lose the story, we're losing our children as well. We're losing our children to the world. See, that this future orientation helps us to keep in mind the bigger picture. What are we called to do as parents? See, we're called to raise obedient, faithful children, but understand why. We're raising the next generation of saints in God's kingdom. We don't want to raise obedient children just so that when we go to a family reunion, we're not embarrassed. We don't want to raise godly children just so that it's convenient for us, so that we don't have to go down to the police station and bail our kids out every weekend or something like that. We don't want to raise godly children just so they can make good grades and go out and get a good job and make a lot of money. We want to raise godly children so that they can carry on this story of the kingdom of God, so that they can continue building the kingdom of God into the future. I love the way Psalm 127 puts it. It speaks of a godly man's children as arrows in his quiver. But of course, he doesn't just carry them around in his quiver. He pulls them out to shoot them. You know, he's had 18 or 20 years raising those children in the home to sharpen them and hone them and then aim them at the enemy. and fire them into the heart of the enemy to strike a blow for the kingdom of God. This is how we fight our holy war, is by raising godly children who will strike a blow against Satan's kingdom, who will fight to build God's kingdom. You know, one question that I often ask, and I think a lot of people ask it, and rightfully so, is why is it that so many evangelical Christians, you know, there's so many Christians in America, you know, millions upon millions who would profess to be evangelical Christians, why is it that we accomplish so little when it comes to reforming our culture, when it comes to building our society? Why do we accomplish so little? Well, I think there are two reasons for that. I'm not going to give you one because it's not really relevant to this sermon this morning. But the other reason is because we lose our children to the world at an alarming rate. If you look at the church as a whole, it's amazing how many kids grow up in Christian homes and they go off, leave the church, leave the gospel story behind, and never come back. It's sad. It's alarming. See, then we have to start over every generation, and we're always beginning anew, and we never get to build anything. We never have a generation that can build upon what we've done because we haven't kept our kids true to this story that God gives us here. We haven't taught these lessons to them. So the exhortation here to parents, the encouragement to parents, is to impress this story upon your children, the story of God's grace, the consequences of unfaithfulness, the blessings and rewards that come with living a life of obedience, the folly of doing things your own way, the great blessing and wisdom there is in doing things God's way. And as parents, we've got to learn to think beyond our own families, our own convenience, and so forth. We've got to learn to think in terms of building the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to here. Now, let's turn our attention for just a moment to the children, to the kids. And here I'm thinking of kids of all ages, but maybe especially those who are getting closer to adulthood, those who are, say, in junior high or high school. What is there here? Well, I think if the Bible commands parents to teach their children, it's safe to say that children are ignorant and need to be taught. It means that you don't know everything. It means that as you're growing up, you need to learn. You need to be disciples of your mom and dad. You need to sit at their feet and soak up all the wisdom that you can. You need to be asking your mom and dad questions continually so that you can learn from them, so that you can take counsel with them, so that you can get advice from them. You need to listen more and probably talk less. See, if you're going to listen to this story, if you're going to hear this story and receive this story from your parents' lips, you probably got to talk less and listen more. That much, I think, is evident. You have to learn all the lessons that come from this story. If you read through the rest of this psalm, you see, as we've referred to already, the disaster that comes from unfaithfulness. But that contrasts with the blessing that comes to those who are faithful. You need to learn that one way to think about your whole calling in life is to please your parents, to make your parents joyful. The book of Proverbs says, a wise son is a delight to his parents. See, that's your job, to bring your parents pleasure so that when they think about you, they don't have to go take an Excedrin. When they think about your life, they can smile. They can rejoice knowing that you're taking in this story, you're drinking in this story, and so you're attaining to wisdom. Proverbs 29:17 speaks of the son who receives correction. That son brings joy to his father. And see, when your parents correct you, and they're doing those things we just talked about, they're giving you this story as the foundation for the way that they call you to live, you need to receive that and embrace that. And as you do so, you will find that your parents delight in you, that your parents rejoice in the kind of person that you're becoming. So receive your parents' teaching. Verse 7 tells us the real point of that teaching. It's so that you will set your hope on God. See, so that you will set your hope in God, which means, you know, if you think about what hope is, hope means that we share in God's vision for the future. Hope means that we have a future orientation. See, even now, even though even though you're still living at home and under your parents' authority, even now you need to learn to adopt this kind of long-term orientation. You know, when you're a kid, it seems like everything just takes forever to happen. You know, you, when you're growing up, it seems like Christmas, you know, even when you're in July, it seems like Christmas is just going to take a million years to get here. You know, or it seems like you're never going to get your driver's license. You know, it seems like getting married and having kids is an eternity away. But the reality is, it's probably not. Those things are probably not that far away in your life. See, verse 6 here speaks of children who are yet to be born. It gives us not just a way of thinking about the next generation, but the generation still to come further on into the future. And if your parents have to think about those future generations, you need to begin thinking about those future generations as well. Future generations that you will be a father to, that you will be an ancestor to. Most of you will, in God's providence, get married. Which means that potentially you are an ancestor, a father or a mother, to thousands, maybe even millions of people in the future. Now that's kind of a scary thought. But what this psalm is saying is take thought now for those future generations. You've got to start thinking transgenerationally now, thinking about those children who are yet to be born. What you do in the present is going to have an impact for a long, long time. It's going to be part of this ongoing story of the kingdom of God. What you do now matters for the future. And so don't jeopardize future generations in God's kingdom for 20 minutes of fun or a weekend of fun here and there. Live faithfully in the present, knowing that that faithfulness will shape the future. You know, you've got to see, you know, it's so hard, you know, when you're a teenager to think past the next weekend that's coming. You know, that's all you're thinking about is, what am I going to do next Friday night? But you've got to understand that what you do next Friday night has great implications for your great-great-great-grandchildren. I remember one of my mentors and teachers in the faith, my campus minister and then pastor, Paul Hahn, saying to me one time, he said, you know, what I watch on TV tonight or don't watch will affect my grandkids. And that's exactly the kind of perspective that we've got to have. See, there's no such thing as private sin. There's no such thing as sin that doesn't affect other people, that doesn't hurt other people. If you sin, no matter how private you might think that may be, you are polluting the river that flows downstream, and that's your kids and your grandkids drinking water. If you pollute that water, what are they going to have to drink? So we've got to see this interconnectedness. Start thinking right now about your legacy, your future, the impact you can have, the heritage you want to pass on to future generations. It's very interesting. If you know, I talked about the Enlightenment a few minutes ago, and if you look back at the people who wrecked our culture over the last, you know, say, couple centuries, the people who just demolished all the truth and goodness and beauty in our culture, if you look at those people, people like Darwin and Kant and Wagner, you can go down the list. What's interesting is virtually all of those people came out of Christian homes. Those are the people who wrecked our culture. Those are the people who did the most damage. You've got to understand the great impact that your life can have for good or for bad, depending upon what you do. And you've got to be building now for a life of faithfulness that will carry on not just through your 70 or 80 years, but into future generations. Even now, you've got to be learning to embrace this kingdom story, this story of God's grace. You've got to learn to live it out. You've got to learn its implications even while you're young, so that the arc of your life will be one of faithfulness, will be one of building the kingdom of God, so that it will be one of maturity. There's a word that most kids today are allergic to, maturity. Think about that. See, you've got to learn to grow up. All around you, you will be surrounded by kids who are going to put off growing up as long as they possibly can. There'll be this extended childhood or extended adolescence. That's not acceptable for the people of God. That's not acceptable for God's people in the church. Don't waste your life that way, the way that those around you will. Learn to take initiative. Learn to take responsibility to get the job done. Learn how to be disciplined with your thoughts and your words and your money. Learn how to respect tradition and respect authority. Don't use your Christian liberty as an excuse for doing all kinds of reckless and foolish things. Learn to be joyful. See, learn to be joyful so that you can fight against the sad storylessness of those all around you who don't have a story to inhabit and live out and dwell in. They don't have a story that gives them their identity. And so they have no hope. They don't have any sense of the future. See, live in such a way that you contrast with that you show that there is hope. That there is a future for those who will embrace God's story and God's covenant. And if you do these things, by the grace of God, you will add a wonderful chapter to this story of the kingdom, the story of God's covenant, and we will all rejoice in that. And future generations to come will reap the benefits of the foundation that we lay even now. Let's pray and give thanks together. Father, we do ask that you would help us. Father, we know that this is our moment on the stage of history. We ask that you would help us to act out our part in the drama according to the script that you've given to us in your word. Father, keep us faithful, not like the Israel of old, but like Jesus. And Father, may we all live in such a way that future generations can point to us and say, be like those fathers in the faith. Be like those mothers in the faith. Imitate their obedience to God, imitate their joy, imitate the way that they embrace this story of the kingdom. Father, we pray that you would do these things for us in Christ's name. Amen.